Good morning. I encourage you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 27. As was mentioned, we had just a sweet and rich time away last week. It was strange to not have all of us there. It felt like part of the family was missing, but I heard good word about the time together here. So grateful for that, for what took place in on both campuses last weekend, but it's good to be together. When we return to 1 Samuel 27, that introduces, believe it or not, the last section of 1 Samuel. The next five chapters cover the final demise of Saul and the rise of David to the throne, and it covers David's time in Philistia is the primary place that we see David through these chapters. And it's really a fascinating section of scripture, I think, I pray, will be instructive for us. So if you'd stand with me for the reading of God's word, we'll read chapter 27, but move all the way into the beginning of chapter 28, and you'll see why. Then David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand." So David arose and went over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maoch, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow. And when it was told to Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him. Then David said to Achish, "If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be given me in one of the country towns that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?" So that day Achish gave him Ziklag. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. And the number of the days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. Now David and his men went up and made raids against the Geshurites and the Girzites and the Amalekites, for these were the inhabitants of the land from old, as far as Shur to the land of Egypt. And David would strike the land and would leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep, the ox, and the donkeys, the camels, and the garments, and come back to Achish. When Achish asked, "Where have you made a raid today?" David would say, "Against the Negeb of Judah, or against the Negeb of the Jeshurunites, or against the Negeb of the Kenites." And David would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, thinking, "Lest they should tell about us and say, 'So David has done.'" Such was his custom all the while he lived in the country of the Philistines. And Achish trusted David, thinking, "He has made himself an utter stench to his people Israel. Therefore, he shall always be my servant." In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, "Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army." David said to Achish, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." Father, we gather as your people this morning before your word with the desire to hear from you through your word, through your spirit, and that these ancient words would speak to our lives today, power for living a life that is pleasing to you, instruction for living a life that you desire us to live. So guide us, guide my thoughts, my words, and the listening of your word to your glory, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. As is probably evident from the reading of this section of scripture, this is a strange chapter. This is a strange season in the life of a man after God's own heart. And it's more than a momentary lapse in judgment. This is not just a small decision. This, as the text tells us, is the next 16 months of David's life. He's living among the enemies of God. And as I will suggest to you, he's beginning to act like the enemies of God. It seems incompatible, frankly, with what we've seen from David so far. He has proven himself time and again to be someone who is trusting in God's timing. He has opportunity to take Saul's life twice. He doesn't do it. Why? Because God will appoint him king when it's God's time. There's been moments of fear, but that fear is followed quickly by moments of faith and trust. And time and again, he's proven himself to be someone who trusts God with his life and with the timing God has for his life. I think it's for that reason, by the way, that a number of people, when they come to 1 Samuel 27, they find justification for David's actions here. Now, I'm going to suggest to you, I think this is a dark period of David's life, and we'll argue for some of those as we move through. First, just big picture, we see David becoming the servant of a pagan king. That is not a good thing. You'll notice in the reading of chapter 27, the same thing is true in chapter 29. The name Lord, Yahweh, the name God, is not mentioned once. That's very stark because in this entire time where David has been fleeing from Saul, if I counted correctly, some 67 times the name of the Lord comes up. That he's waiting for the Lord. He's trusting the Lord. He's seeking the Lord. The Lord has promised. The Lord will do this. The Lord will deliver me. And now he flees to the enemies of God, and there's no mention of God. The only time the word even comes up, ironically, in those two chapters, is in the mouth of the pagan king. This is a season, I believe, David is trusting in his own ability, his own cunning, his own strength, his own wisdom. He has, by all accounts, the priest is with him. The Urim and the Thummim are with him. He has the means to consult the Lord, and for the Lord's leading, he doesn't do that. There's no reference of him praying. There's no reference of him longing to know what the Lord has him do. Time and again, when he's wanted to do one thing, the Lord intervenes, the Lord speaks to the priest and says, no, don't do that, do this. And that instruction is typically, stay right in the middle of the danger. I will protect you. And David trusts this. But in an incredibly shocking short period of time, David moves from faith to fear. He begins to operate by fear-driven pragmatism rather than faith in God's promises. Why? How? What happened to the David that stood before Goliath and said, "The battle belongs to the Lord"? And so if you're prone to hero worship, 1 Samuel 27 might be a bit of a disappointment. It's a reminder that the only person who ever lived that is worthy of being a hero and worthy of our worship is the greater son of David, Jesus Christ. And so I want to trace this passage. What I'm suggesting is David's downward spiral that lands him in a tremendous dilemma at the end that begins with him fearing man and forgetting God. We'll trace it through these four points: David's fear, David's compromise, David's deception, and David's dilemma. So first we see David's fear, verses 1-4. In these first few verses, we see how David fearing man instead of God leads to him seeking refuge, not from God, but shockingly seeking refuge from the enemies of God. Verse 1, then David said in his heart. Let's stop there for a second. Then David said in his heart. What we find at the very start of this chapter is that the greatest battle of faith is often fought in our hearts before any action is taken. David said in his heart, it's more literally, he spoke to his heart. He talked to himself. Talking to yourself gets a bad rap. It can be a good thing and a biblical thing to talk to ourselves, but only when we are speaking truth to our own hearts, when we are preaching the gospel to our own hearts, when we're rehearsing the truths about the character of God, the nature of God, the goodness of God, the promises of God, when we're reminding ourselves to trust in God. This is David himself in Psalm 42 and 43. Why are you downcast, O my soul? He's talking to himself, and then he speaks back to himself, preaching himself the promise of God. This is what he needs to do, hope in God. He's speaking to his own heart. David is speaking to his own heart here, but he's not speaking truth. He's not reminding himself of the promise of God. He's listening to his own fear. And so he moves from being full of faith to being full of fear. Just note the personal pronouns in this verse. He said in his heart, I will do this. Nothing better for me that I should escape. Saul, stop looking for me. I will be okay. I will find refuge. I will be safe. The focus is entirely internal. And when he does this, he is trusting himself. He's living out a reversal of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, which is so easy for all of us to do. Trust in yourself with all your heart. Do not lean on the Lord's understanding. And in all your ways, acknowledge yourself, and you will make your paths crooked. The condition of our heart is often shaped by what we say to ourselves. And what David is saying to his heart in this case is undermining his confidence in the promises of God that he had trusted time and again. And the counsel that he gives himself isn't consistent with what God has said or consistent with his own experience. Look what his heart says to him. Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand. Now, if you've been reading ahead in the story or have just been following along, you read that him saying, I will perish at the hand of Saul, is a shocking thing to hear David say. Look back to chapter 26, verse 10. This is David in the midst of the enemy, Saul, in his presence, in the presence of this mighty army. David says, as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into the battle and perish. Look at verse 24. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation. This is where we left David. This is where the narrator leaves us, with David making this mighty proclamation in front of all the forces of Saul. My life is in the hands of the Lord. He will deliver me, and he will sweep you away. And now he says, I'm going to perish at the hand of Saul. Now he says, there's nothing better for me to do. Hear this sentence. There's nothing better for me to do than to run to the enemies of God for refuge. It's shocking. How is it possible that this man, so full of confidence at the end of chapter 6, is so full of fear at the beginning of chapter 27. This is the man who wrote Psalm 11:1 when his friends are saying, run, run for it, flee. He says to them, why would you ever suggest that I run? My refuge is in the Lord. I don't run from my enemies, I run to the Lord. That's where my refuge is found. That's the man who wrote those things. Instead of finding refuge in God, he seeks refuge among God's enemies. It really is shocking. And we'd say, how could that possibly happen? But I think if we're honest, we recognize how easy it is for us to do very similar things. It's a pattern we see in Scripture, isn't it? Abraham, called by God, God makes incredible promises, Genesis 12. God's going to protect him. God's going to bless him. God's going to give him abundant blessing. And then he shows up in Egypt and he's afraid about what's going to happen to his wife Sarah. So he's like, ah, she's my sister. Immediately after this spiritual high, taking things, matters into his own hand to protect his own legacy. We see Isaac do the same thing with Rebekah. How about Israel, who's led out of the under the power of Egypt, led into the wilderness through the Red Sea, after watching all of these miracles God performs, and then almost immediately, God, how are we gonna live out here? How are we gonna find water? How are we gonna find food? Think about that in the context of what they had just seen. It seems impossible. They wanted to find refuge in Egypt. God, we can't believe you left us out here. Can we go back to Egypt where at least we had 3 square meals a day? We think of Peter and his incredible bravery in the garden to take out his sword, to say to the Lord at the table, I will never deny you. I will never leave you. To be willing to fight the Roman guard. And then just hours later, a girl comes up to him and says, aren't you that guy that's with Jesus? And he said, I don't know what you're talking about. But how often do we find refuge in control and manipulation of circumstances instead of trust? How often do we find refuge in comfort instead of obedience? How often do we find refuge in approval instead of faithfulness? It is easy to grow weary in waiting for God. It is easy to grow weary of trusting God when his timing and his plan don't line up with ours. And so we turn and we look for a quicker, more immediate solution. Yes, God said he'd keep me safe. God had made promises, but frankly, this is getting hard. I'm tired of moving around. I think we'll see in a moment that the circumstances had changed that were probably weighing on David's own heart. And he's saying, look, I'm just going to go over there. I'm going to take matters into my own hands. Coming off this amazing situation with Saul and his army, David's taking stock of his situation and seems to leave God out of his thinking. A.W. Pink made this observation. He said, during tedious and trying delays, and especially when outward things seem to be all going against us, there is a grave danger of giving way to unbelief. Then it is we are very apt to forget former mercies and fear the worst. When faith staggers, obedience wavers, and self-expedience are frequently employed, which later involve us in great difficulties. David had witnessed God's faithfulness, but now he's more overwhelmed by Saul's treachery and tenacity than he is by the faithfulness of God. He knew what Saul was like. He knew that the act God just did on his behalf would only fuel Saul's anger and Saul's jealousy. He had seen it time and again. This wouldn't be the end of Saul. Saul's going to come after me more. He saw the hand of God in that moment, but that's not going to stop him. He's going to keep coming, and he's going to keep coming, and he gets overwhelmed with that thought and that fear and starts listening to those things instead of the promises of God. Pink goes on, the moment in which faith attains any triumph is often one of peculiar danger. The moment in which faith attains any triumph is often one of peculiar danger. Self-confidence may be engendered by success, and pride may spring out of honor that humility has won. Or else, if faithfulness, after having achieved its victory, still finds itself left in the midst of danger and sorrow, the hour of triumph may be succeeded by one of undue depression and sorrowful disappointment. You read that and you think, how does it make any sense? But we've been there. We've been there where the deepest valleys seem to follow the highest peaks. And that's where we find David, this remarkable victory the Lord has granted. But where did it leave him? Exactly where he was before, right? He's like, look, I've been faithful. I trusted the Lord. I walked right into the enemy's camp. This amazing moment of trusting God and the deliverance he provided. But then after that event, he's sitting there in the cave going, where has it left me? I'm right where I was before. I was faithful to God when I spared Saul in the cave, and Saul still came after me, still wants to kill me. I was faithful again, and where am I now? Saul still wants to kill me, Saul's still after me. And so when faithfulness doesn't change our circumstances, we start thinking, maybe I should start taking matters into my own hands. It's easy to condemn David, but we often do the same thing. We may not run to Gath, but we run to other things. Discouragement is a powerful tool of the evil one. So this is what's going on in David's head. Verse 2, this is what he does. He arose, he responds to the voice of his own heart, and he went over, he and his 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maok, the king of Gath. Now, we've been here before, right? Just a few chapters earlier, David had gone to Gath. And you remember, at that time, he was alone. He wasn't with his group. He was alone. And he's immediately recognized. He's carrying the sword of Goliath. And he's immediately recognized as the man who killed Goliath in his home city. They remember the songs that were being sung of David's greatness. And he, in fear again there, goes, uh-oh. This is not a good place to be, where they're remembering all of their kinsmen that I killed. I killed their hero. And so he's like, what am I going to do? That's where he feigns madness. And the king says, he's no use to me if he's mad, and he sends him away. The situation has changed dramatically here. He will dupe the king again, but very differently. Now he arrives with an army and basically a clan. And instead of getting out of there and running, he feigns allegiance so that he can take refuge under the rule of this foreign king. And here's the thing, it works. Maybe the most dangerous thing about the fact that David is taking things into his own hand is, on the surface, in the moment, his plan seems to work. Verse 3, David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household. I think verse 3 gives us a little insight into why the significant shift in David. David with his two wives, we've met them, and then his 600 men and their households. David's not alone anymore. He has more men with him. He has these 600 men, but we find out these men had families, that he has a family. He has the weight of responsibility on his shoulders of not just his own life, but the lives of many, many others. Getting harder and harder to hide. It was easy for me to hide when I was alone, but there's spies everywhere. Saul has spies everywhere. He's going to find us. There's too many of us now. There's probably over 1,000 people at this point in this clan, or even more. That's a hard group to move quickly. That's a hard group to hide in caves. That's a hard group to provide water for and food for in a wilderness. And so you can imagine in David's heart as their leader saying, I got to provide for them. I got to protect them. It's not just me anymore. It's all these people. And you could feel the weight of responsibility that he might be feeling. And then verse 4. When it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him. It worked. And it would be very easy to say, well, that must be the Lord's blessing, right? I would say it is the Lord's blessing, but not because of David, in spite of David. Just a point of reflection at this point. Temporary peace is not always proof we are in God's will. Peace is not always proof that we are in God's will. Sometimes the pressure disappears because we've stepped off the battlefield of faith. At first glance, David's decision to live among the Philistines appears to work. Saul stops pursuing him. David's protecting his army and his family and himself. Life becomes calmer. Life becomes safer. It's easier to get food. It's easier to get resources. The pressure is gone. But the peace David experiences is not the peace of obedience. It's the calm that comes from stepping away from the conflict that God had placed him in. He sought safety among God's enemies, and for a time it seemed to solve the problem. The danger is this: success and relief can sometimes be disguised for compromise. Let me give you a really simple example in our own lives. I might be standing up for Christ on my school campus. I might be standing up for the right things, the moral things in my workplace. I might be sharing about Christ with friends and coworkers. And when I do those things, attacks come, mocking comes, ridicule comes. Maybe I don't get a raise. I get overlooked for promotion and advancement. And then I stop sharing about Christ, and the ridicule stops, and the mocking stops, and the advancement comes, and the promotion comes. And I think, look at how God has blessed me. But that peace is not always proof of God's will. It may just be a sign that we've stepped off the battlefield of faith. So the beginning of this spiral, we see first, David's fear. Second, this fear leads to compromise. We see David's compromise in verses 5 to 7. We see where his fear drives him. He's taken refuge among the enemies. Now he takes on the identity of being a servant to a foreign king. This is the king of Israel, the king after God's own heart, the king of God's choosing. He's now defining himself as a servant of a foreign king. He says to Achish, If I have found favors in your eyes, let a place be given me in one of the country towns that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you? Now, I think you can rightly say he doesn't believe that. I think he's lying here. I don't think his allegiance truly lies with the Philistines, but he's living a life that'll make this king think they do. He's living a life of enough compromise that this man thinks he's loyal to him. This man who a short time ago was only concerned with finding favor of God is now living in such a way to find favor from a foreign king who hates God. And he feigns allegiance and appeals to the king's ego to get him out and grant him safety outside of the watching eyes of the royal city where he can act out his own desires. And Achish falls for it. It's not the brightest king of Philistia, it seems. And so he does. Verse 6, he gave Achish gave him Ziklag. Ziklag's a town in the southernmost boundary of Judea. It's first mentioned in Joshua 15. It was part of the inheritance of Judah, and it was under Philistine control in the days of Saul, and as the text says, is under the leadership of the kings of Judah up until the day that Samuel was written. So this puts David just beyond the border of Israel to protect him from Saul, and it takes him out of the watching eyes of Achish to know what he's doing. And so the only way he would know what he was doing is for David to show up himself or send reports to the king about what he's done. And then this note, verse 7, the number of the days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. For 16 months, this is how he lived. Just a note, we aren't certain because not all of the Psalms have titles or attribution or circumstances. There are Psalms that exist without any of reference to their context. But most scholars believe that David did not write any Psalms during the 16-month period of his life. It's not hard to imagine. So we see David's fear that leads to David's compromise. Thirdly, we see David's deception. Verses 8 to 12. If you look down at verse 11 to start, this gives us a helpful hint. Such was his custom all the while he lived in the country of the Philistines. So what's described in these verses is the practice of David for these 16 months. And frankly, it's a hard picture to even read about. What was his practice? Verse 8, his men went up and made raids against the Geshurites, the Gerzites, the Amalekites, for these were the inhabitants of the land from old as far as Shur to the land of Egypt. And David, verse 9, would strike the land and would leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the garments and come back to Achish. Now, this is a hotly debated passage. I want to be upfront about that. There's disagreement on this, and frankly, I'm taking the position that in the commentaries I read is probably the least popular position, but I think you can argue for this better from the text. The argument is made that David is justified in the destruction of these peoples because they're in the land that God had promised, and that he is fulfilling the command that was given to Joshua and the people when they went into the promised land, but they failed to fulfill. Now, a strong case can be made for the Amalekites. They're listed. They had come. They were the first to attack the people of God. And God says, I'm going to wipe you off the face of the earth because of this. There have been failure after failure to do that. So it makes sense that the Amalekites might fall under that. And so the argument is made that these other groups simply must meet the same criteria. Maybe the Geshurites we know of, the Gerzites that are mentioned here, the Gezerites, depending on your translations, we don't know nothing about them. And so I don't think his actions are justified. And here's why. One, that requires a conclusion the text doesn't provide. You could say, well, it's implied, but it's not stated. Two, the context is David lying to a foreign king to gain refuge. And even his actions here are full of deceit. I don't see him being above board in his efforts. Look at verse 10. When Achish asked, what raid did you make today? David would say, I attacked Israel. And so he is gaining allegiance and devotion from this king by lying to him, saying, I'm attacking the people of God, when in reality he is attacking other peoples. Thirdly, there is no mention of God or the commands he gave about these peoples. You see this time and again when it's a reference to the group of people that God has intended to be punished for their sin and calls Israel to do that, that it mentions the time when God called them to that. And fourthly, David himself tells us why he did it. So he gives us his motivation. This is the perfect opportunity for the text to say, why did he do this? He did it for this reason, because he was extending, or he was being obedient to the command of God to the people of Israel to be the arm of the Lord against those who had sinned against him. Instead, what do we see? David would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath. Why? Thinking, I don't want them to tell about us and say, this is what David has done. What's his motivation? It doesn't seem to be carrying out the commands of the Lord. It seems to be self-preservation. And that is explicit in the text. David may have been partially justified in these acts. He may have found justification in all of them. These are the enemies of Israel. But the context and the reasoning make me lean toward this being David serving David's ends out of fear of Saul, out of fear of Achish. Not David serving the Lord. And this was his custom all the while he lived in the country of the Philistines. He's among the Philistines and he's beginning to act like a Philistine. Now, I think part of the reason there's a desire to justify David's actions is something we've probably all felt about David. David is a hero in the proper sense of that word. He's this man that we admire. He's one of the great heroes of the faith. He is a man after God's own heart. And so what do we always struggle with when we read that he's a man after God's own heart? Where does your mind run? Well, you know, there's the whole Bathsheba thing. And we've got to figure out what to do with that. And can I suggest to you, this is just my suggestion, but my suggestion is the way we justify that, if you will, or deal with that, is we say, well, when you look at the scope of David's life, the good outweighed the bad. The good outweighed the bad. So how is it that he was a man after God's own heart when he committed so many great evils? He committed more good. And he did do a lot of good. And one of the things that made him distinct from Saul is that when he sinned, he confessed his sin. He repented of his sin. That is admirable. That is worthy of emulation. That is worthy of following after. That is saying that is something that a godly man does. He wrote the Psalms. And so the writing of the Psalms and the repentance and the godliness and the trust in the Lord when he had it outweighs the fact that he was a liar, a murderer, and an adulterer. The scales just tip in his favor. Because God looks at his life, and that's how I think we think of it, and when he looks at the balance of his life, he says, well, there's more good than bad. He's a man after my own heart. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that's a dangerous way of looking at David and at looking at ourselves. David was a man after God's own heart. It says that in 1 Samuel 13 in the context of Saul's rejection as king. And Saul was rejected as king because Saul was a man after the people's own heart. In other words, Saul was the man the people desired, not the man that God desired. And God says, I'm going to raise up one that I desire. The statement that he's a man after God's own heart is more about God than David. Now, I think that's an incredibly encouraging thought, even in the context of David's sin. Because it's not an issue of there being more good or more bad, but him being the man God chose. That he is the man God's heart desired to raise up as king. He is the recipient of God's grace and blessing, not because of the good being greater than the bad, but because God chose him and because he was his child. And to use New Testament language, there is nothing that could separate him from the love of God. That's what made him a man after God's own heart. And so we don't have to dismiss David's sin. And we can take encouragement that even when we sin, it doesn't negate, if you're a child of God, that you're a child of God. That you are a child after his own heart. Why? Because you live perfectly? Because the good outweighs the bad? No, because he chose you to be his child. And there is nothing that will condemn you, and there is nothing that will separate you from the love of God in Christ. And so I don't think we need to justify David. I think we can let his failures show, and we can learn from them, and we can see our own failures in them and be encouraged that there's grace and there's forgiveness when we confess and ask for it. The result of all of this comes in verse 12. Achish trusted David, thinking, he has made himself an utter stench to his people Israel, therefore he shall always be my servant. He wants Achish to believe that these attacks are being carried out for the benefit of the Philistines. And to do this, he not only lies, he goes to great lengths to make sure word doesn't get out to him, killing entire populations. And Achish's conclusion is twofold. It makes sense, and it puts David in a pretty significant dilemma. He truly is the enemy of his own people. That's what Achish believes. He's a stench to his own people. He can never go back now. He may have come, and I wasn't sure at first, but I saw this army, I saw this opportunity, I saw this potential. This is exactly what Saul did, right? When Saul met a mighty man, he recruited him for his army. Achish sees this mighty man, he's on a run from the king of Israel, thinking this is a great opportunity if I can get him on my side. And now he's killing Israelites. He's going to be a stench to his own people. And then this, he is my servant forever. Where else can he go? He can't go back. He can't go back to a people he's killing. He can't go back to a king that's trying to kill him. He belongs to me. And that's what leads us to the first two verses of chapter 28. We see David's fear. We see David's compromise, David's deception. And now fourthly, David's dilemma. David has done such a good job of convincing this man he's on the side of Achish and that he sees him as his servant that he puts himself into a corner. And look at the dilemma. David's bluff is called, and he's in a conundrum of his own making. In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces to war, for war, to fight who? Against Israel. And so Achish goes to David, this mighty warrior who's been killing Israelites, and says, understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army. Uh-oh. Well, David hasn't been killing Israelites. David hasn't been doing what he said he's going to do to gain allegiance, gain the trust of this king. And so now the natural thing is, look, I'm going to go battle against Israel and you're going to go with me. And then David says to Achish, this is a great phrase, very well, you shall know what your servant can do. I don't know what that means. Do you? I mean, again, it's Tim playing on the fact that I don't think Achish is all that bright. It's a totally ambiguous answer. Now, the implication is, I'm here in support of you, but it leaves the door open for anything. You'll see what I can do. I don't think David knows at this point what he's going to do, but Achish is satisfied with this, and he responds, Very well, I will make you my own bodyguard for life. He takes it as a promise to be on his side. They're off to battle, and David is on the wrong side of the war. That's where this led him. That's where this took him. He ran from God out of fear to seek refuge among the enemies. He lived compromise after compromise, a life full of deceit, and now he's backed in a corner where it's going to seemingly, humanly speaking, cost him his life now to speak the truth. And he's on his way as the king of Israel to battle against the people he's been called to protect and to serve and to love. And then, before offering any resolution, the story stops. Look at verse 3. Now Samuel had died. No, wait, what? We're gonna talk about Saul. Very purposefully, the narrator stops the story of David and leaves it hanging and says, I want to talk about Saul now for a minute. Let's see what Saul is doing. There's reason for this. We'll look at it next week, where he says, okay, set that aside. David's stuck. David is about to go into battle against his own people. What happens? Just wait. We're going to talk about Saul. And then verse 29 brings a resolution together. The fundamental problem in this passage is that David seeks refuge in the wrong place. Instead of running to God, he runs to the Philistines. And if we're honest, we do the same thing. When fear rises, we run somewhere for safety, approval, control, comfort, success. But none of those things really protect us. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as your Savior, you've not committed yourself to Christ, and you're running to these things for refuge. The things that David longs for here are the things that every human longs for, peace and comfort and rest, be able to provide for his family, for his people. The Bible tells us that the refuge David needed and the only refuge we need is found in God, and specifically in the greater Son of David, Jesus Christ. Christ provides all the things. Would you hear that? Christ provides all of the things that we look for in other sources. And he provides things that aren't available in other sources. He provides the forgiveness of sin so that the peace is not just a temporary peace, but an ultimate peace with God. He provides rest, but it's not a temporary rest. It's an ultimate rest, not just of our bodies, but of our souls. He provides freedom, but true freedom. He provides refuge, but true and a greater refuge. I plead with you, find your refuge in Christ. All the things that your heart longs for will not be found to any satisfactory manner anyplace else. Now, to be certain, they can be found in temporary measure. And so we can cut off the brain for a second, say, okay, I found a little bit of peace, but it's not lasting unless it's found in Christ. We see David's fear leading to David's compromise, to his deception, and then ultimately to his dilemma. Let me give you just four points of application as we close, just reflections on this. First is this: guard the conversations that you have with your own heart. Guard the conversations you have with your own heart. David's turning point occurs before he ever moves to Philistia. The battle began in his thinking. Believers, we must learn to speak truth to our own hearts and not listen to our fears. When circumstances seem to contradict God's promises, when waiting on God feels too long and too hard, when fear begins to rewrite reality, which is what takes place here, we must speak truth to our hearts. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his great work, Spiritual Depression, is actually a sermon series turned into a book on Psalm 42 and 43, where David says to his own soul, hope in God, he says this: have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Now, that sounds like just a play on words. But hear what he's saying. Most of our troubles come when we are listening to ourselves, that's passive, instead of talking to ourselves, talking to our own hearts, that's active. To ask that in a modern vernacular, ask yourselves in this moment, what soundtrack has been playing in your head this week? Your brain is probably going all the time. It's thinking about things. It's processing things. What is your brain saying to you? What are your thoughts? What are the thoughts of your heart? God's not worth waiting on. Obedience isn't worth it. Look at that thing over there. That'll bring satisfaction. That'll make you happy. That'll bring you pleasure. Just go after this. Instead of speaking to our own hearts, the truths of the gospel, the truths of the character of God, the promises of God, are the things that we are saying to ourselves, are the things that we're listening to in our own hearts, do they fall in line with Philippians 4? Are they true? Are they honest? Are they just? Are they good? Are they lovely? Are they full of good report? Are they virtuous? Are they praiseworthy? Those are the things of God. Those are the things we're to think about. And if it's not in line with truth and honesty and justice and goodness and beauty, don't think about them. Those thoughts are not from God. The thoughts that, now it's too hard to do that. It's too hard to be obedient. It's too hard to have that conversation. It's too hard to go to this place. It's too hard to talk to that person. It's too hard to show up. It's too hard to leave. It's too hard. It's just too hard. Those thoughts are not from God. Are you thinking of things and speaking things to yourself that are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, good, virtuous, and praiseworthy? When we preach that, this is when I had to memorize that verse as a kid, the way I memorized it in the King James is, does this thought make the horse jump past the lake? And that's the first letters of that phrase tell me the words of that verse. And so that's, as crazy as it sounds, that's the thought that still runs through my mind because I've had it in my head for so long. Does this thought make the horse jump past the lake? Does it pass the test of Philippians 4? Guard the conversation you have with your own heart. Be cognizant of it this week. Think about what you're passively listening to in your own mind. Second, fear and discouragement distorts reality and forgets the promises of God. It is shocking to me in verse 1 of this chapter that David says, I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. That is a direct contradiction to the promise God had made. A promise that Jonathan had to remind him of, that Samuel had to remind him of, that he had to remind himself of, that he reminds others of. But that's what fear does. Fear causes us to assume the worst possible outcome. Fear causes us to forget God's promises. Fear causes us to forget God's past faithfulness. Fear causes us to forget God's sovereignty. And so many of us as believers, we know biblical truth, but we allow fear to interpret the circumstances instead of Scripture. Fear makes false conclusions seem reasonable. How ridiculous is it that this man who wrote, when his friends say run, I say my refuge is in God. My soul finds rest in God alone. In him do I take refuge. He is my rock and my salvation. He wrote those things. And then he says, the only place I could imagine going for refuge is into the enemy's hands. How? That's what fear does. It distorts reality. It skews the truth of Scripture. Thirdly, we touched on this. The safe place fear offers may be the wrong refuge. David seeks refuge among the Philistines instead of with God. When fear takes control, we run to substitutes for security. We run to financial security instead of trust in God. We run to approval of others instead of obedience. We run to comfort instead of calling. We run to compromise instead of conviction. Because we think in those things, that's where I'll find refuge. I'll find refuge in financial security. I'll find refuge when everybody else says I'm doing good. I'll find refuge when I'm comfortable. I'll find refuge in compromise instead of in conviction. And sometimes we do. Sometimes there is a temporary measure of peace when we choose to compromise. We often seek safety in things that weaken our faith and instead of staying in the battlefield of faith where God has called us to stand. The place that seems safest in the moment may be the place that leads us farthest from God. Fourthly, God's purposes continue even when his people falter. Though God's name is absent in chapter 27, what we'll clearly find in chapter 29 is that God is still working behind the scenes. The story is going to later show that God intervenes and he rescues David from his dilemma. I know, spoiler alert, but it's an old text. I'm assuming you read it. Believers should take comfort in God's sovereignty. Even when we make imperfect decisions, God's still guiding our lives. God has not forsaken us. God's still moving history towards his desired end, even when we fail. What a great hope there is in that. Let's pray. Father, I do pray for those that may come this morning having questions about God, about you, about faith in you, about what it means to be saved, to know you. That, Lord, even in these moments as I pray, that your Spirit would move upon any heart that does not know you and you would draw them to yourself. Show them the emptiness of the pursuit they're in to find these things that every human heart longs for. Show them that they can only be found in your Son, Jesus Christ. Move them to repentance. Move them to acknowledge their sin. Move them to acknowledge that the penalty of their sin is death, not just earthly death, but the soul to be cast eternally in a lake of fire separate from you. Father, may the weight of that rest on them in light of how holy you are and good you are to provide a way of escape. And may they turn to your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that that would happen today for any in this room, if there are, who don't know you. And Father, I pray that we find measure of encouragement when we look at our own lives and we realize how often we listen to voices we shouldn't. So often that voice is our own head. And we fail in our faith, we fall short, that in those things you never leave us or forsake us, that you still promise to work all things together for your good, for our good, for your glory, that you will not lose one of your children out of your hand, that you will not allow anything in this world, not even death, to separate you from the love that we have from you and your Son, Jesus Christ. But Lord, help us to be a people who stand firm in those things that are true and not compromise and not run when things get hard, to stay in the midst of the battle that you've called us to be in and to trust you to do all that you've promised in those battles, to provide the strength that we need, to provide the encouragement, the peace, the comfort, the refuge, the deliverance. Lord, increase our trust in you, increase our faith in you, we pray. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, amen.